So last night, my wife and I decided to take a little stroll around the pond that is in our neighborhood. And I love going on walks in the evening around that pond around Christmas time because of all the Christmas lights that people put up and how, especially when you're on the opposite side of the lake from any point, those lights reflect off the water. And so wherever you're at, lights are reflecting off the water. It's just beautiful. And that reminded us that, you know, Christmas time is fast approaching. Lights have been going up. Lights are going to be going up here. Lights are going to be going up probably at your house in the next little bit. Wouldn't surprise me if some of you have already got your Christmas stuff up. And you probably got Christmas on the brain. And I don't mean to rain on your parade, but we have this day coming up on Thursday. Thanksgiving, the little speed bump before you get to rivalry week with, if you know, college football. And then you have full-on Christmas time. And, you know, as you know, my wife is very emphatic that we got to give Thanksgiving its due. And so in our house, you know, there's no singing of Christmas carols prematurely. It's almost like you got to be almost like an oppressed faith. You know, you got to do it in the secret closet if you want to sing Christmas carols before Thanksgiving. But on Friday, it's going to be Christmas. But Thanksgiving is coming up. And for many of you, Thanksgiving is a time of feasting and great. It's a time of maybe watching televised parades. It's a time of football. It's a time of fun and family. And I just want to remind you that though in our, if you look at any church calendar, by church I mean the official Catholic Church and all of its, there is no holiday on the Christian church calendar called Thanksgiving. Instead, thankfulness is something to which we are called, and it should be a characteristic of our lives, and so we should be continually giving thanks. But the day we're going to celebrate this week is what's called a national holiday. We live in a land where by law, there is a day set aside to give thanks, and so that's what we're going to do. And I want to read to you right now Washington's Proclamation of Thanksgiving that was given in 1789. The U.S. Constitution having been ratified in 1788, the U.S. government, little trivia for you folks, the U.S. government did not start in 1776. The U.S. government did not start in 1787. No, the U.S. government started, who knows when the U.S. government started? March 4th, 1789. Having been ratified by the first 9 of the 13 colonies, the U.S. Constitution became effective, operational, and the U.S. government kick-started, a machine that hasn't stopped since. March 4th, 1789. And so George Washington, a man for whom this nation was on a golden platter before him. He could have literally been crowned a king if he had wanted to do so. Instead, he is a role model of modesty and of self-restraint. He didn't even want to be the president, if you've read many biographies. He just wanted to go live and die in peace. But he, as first commander-in-chief, the first president, issued this declaration, this proclamation of Thanksgiving, and it sets the tone for what this day ought to be for us as we, as good citizens, seek to fulfill it. So, by the President of the United States of America, a proclamation. Whereas it is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. And whereas both houses of Congress have by their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer to be observed by acknowledging with grateful hearts the many signal favors of Almighty God, especially by affording them an opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. Now, therefore, I do recommend and assign Thursday, the 26th day of November next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be, that we may then all unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for his kind care and protection of the people of this country previous to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of his providence which we experienced in the course and conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty which we have since enjoyed, for the peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one now lately instituted, for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have of acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge, and in general for all the great and various favors which he hath been pleased to confer upon us. And also that we may then unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions, to enable us all, whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people by constantly being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness unto us, and to bless them with good government, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue, and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best. Given under my hand at the city of New York, the third day of October in the year of our Lord, 1789, George Washington. That's what this national holiday is all about. And this year in our church, we have studied Philippians, if you think back to the start of the year through the spring prior to me going on sabbatical for the summer. We studied Philippians, and as you may recall, a key theme in that epistle is thankfulness. Paul is thankful. He's thankful to God for having a great salvation in Christ. He is thankful to Christ for being a great Lord who leads him in every way. And he's thankful for the people and their partnership in the gospel. Thanksgiving, a heart of thankfulness, flows from a person who has experienced the grace of God. And then after my return from sabbatical, we looked at the Lord's Prayer. And we saw how in the Lord's Prayer that a posture of self-aware dependency upon the Lord for every good thing, and the attitude of gratitude that flows from us, recognizing that everything we have received comes to us from the hand of a benevolent and wise Father. It undergirds and informs the whole of the Christian life. Thankfulness is one of the chief pinnacle Christian virtues. In fact, if you look at Romans 1, it is the lack of thankfulness, the refusal to be grateful, that is at the heart of a wild and rebellious mankind's resistance to God, the unwillingness to be grateful. And I want to help you. I want to tee you up for success so that on Thursday, as you with your family gather to celebrate Thanksgiving, that you might find it easier to give thanks in keeping with the general proclamation of our first president's request. So today we're going to look at the first five verses of Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is a beautiful psalm, a beloved psalm of blessing. And when you bless the Lord, as has been noted, you are making direct recognition and acknowledgement of a particular good that you have received from God, and attributing back to him the praise and adoration he deserves, that he's worth, in light of what he has done. God blessing us and us blessing God are two different things. Okay? We get confused when we read bless the Lord, because we think in terms of us being blessed in some way and we think it's the same thing. No. When we are blessed, God looks at us and our lack, our deficiency in some way or someplace. We need something, and he then acts accordingly to give us something that is needed in order for us to go about our day. On the other hand, when we bless the Lord, like I said, it starts from reviewing and surveying what God has done, declaring that, and attributing to him the praise and adoration he's worth in view of his deeds. So it's a different kind of thing. It is a synonym concept with praise, but it adds the element of specific accounting of what he's done and acknowledging his worthiness in view. This psalm leans into the concept of comprehensiveness. We're going to see multiple times in our passage the word all is used. All is used throughout this entire psalm. We're only looking at the first five verses, but if you look at the entire psalm, there are five alls at the beginning and four alls at the end, driving home this idea of totality and comprehensiveness. This psalm, while not an acrostic, has 22 verses, and that corresponds to the number of letters in the Greek or Hebrew alphabet. Totality, comprehensive. In this wonderful psalm of blessing to the Lord, you find multiple echoes of it in the Magnificat, sung by Mary. In at least three places in the Magnificat, if you put Psalm 103 up on one side and then read Mary's song of praise, you will see at least on three occasions there are direct references. The Lord's Prayer, five of the six petitions find their references in here. So this prayer is at the heart of a thankful life. It's impossible to reckon what God has done for us in view of our unworthiness and our sheer frailty and finitude. And he, out of his abundance, has granted us so much. It's impossible for us to not be rightly moved, as David is when he pens this. So, turn with me, please. All that by way of introduction. Turn with me, please, to Psalm 103 as I read the first five verses of this psalm. David, the Lord's servant, writes thus: Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the living God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Almighty God, we praise your name and give you thanks. We thank you for both commanding and inspiring our gratitude and thanksgiving. Grant that we would have thankful hearts. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. All right, so as we look at these words, we know we're supposed to bless the Lord. We're supposed to give thanks for all that he has done. But isn't it a sad telling of the state of our hearts that we have to work so hard to remember the good that we receive? My suspicion is that most of us, if I were to ask you to on the spot name something that annoys you about this or that person, or that just annoys you in general, you would have no problems on the spot coming up with something. And yet for many of us, if we were to turn around and ask specifically, what is something that you appreciate about this or that person? You would have to think a little bit longer. And if it was just you, we might say, oh, see, you have a problem. But it's all of us. We, brothers and sisters, have a problem. No matter how long we live as Christians, we are going to struggle with the presence of indwelling sin. We are going to struggle with the remnants of the old nature that has woven into its DNA the desire to be like God, to want to be chief in the world. And when someone operates out of a desire to be chief in the world, first, to have their will done on earth, nothing but the best will settle or satisfy. So we will always struggle with that, and we're always going to find it easy to remember the gripes and the shortcomings far easier than the things that are appreciated and blessing. This is why psalms such as Psalm 103 are necessary. It is necessary for David to say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," precisely because he knows that if he doesn't talk to himself and tell himself to do the thing he needs to do, his sin will prevail against him and he won't. We are all of us called to this type of self-awareness, that if we don't make it happen, it won't happen. We all of us will struggle and suffer from spiritual amnesia and lethargy. Going through life, we will all of us turn inwards, in on ourselves, and nurse our wounds and grievances and pet all those upsetted wounds that we lick our wounds, and we are called to look up and give praise. And that starts with talking to ourselves, telling ourselves to do that which is right, because oftentimes your circumstances are going to do the talking, and you've got to talk back. The first and most operative command in this passage is in verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Now, we've already said what blessing is. It's accounting what God has done, acknowledging it, and attributing back to him the praise and majesty due his name. But forget not all his benefits. We sometimes misunderstand what is meant by forgetting. Forgetting here is not just a failure to have cognitive recall. Forgetting here is not just that it slipped the mind. No, forgetting flows from a place in the heart. It's why it's so offensive when someone forgets an important date. Like you're married and your spouse forgets your birthday. And it's offensive because you know that they will have no problem rattling off a million microscopic details about all these things that are important to them, we know that forgetting things that we should know flows from a place in the heart. And that's exactly the case in Scripture. Deuteronomy 8 is the test illustration. Deuteronomy 8 links forgetfulness with a lack of appreciation that manifests itself in unfaithfulness. Here's what it says in Deuteronomy 8. Take care. So this is Moses. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand has gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you will surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. So understand that in the biblical mind, remembering equates to bearing in mind as something of consequence what who God is and what God has done, and it results in faith, love, and obedience. Whereas forgetting flows from an attitude of unfaithfulness, that what God has done for you is of no account. He didn't do something special for me. I basically had it coming. I don't owe God some special loyalty. I deserve to be led through the sea. That's basically the attitude. And so he deserves no special fealty from me. And so forgetting flows from and to, and it leads to the great sea that is unfaithfulness and disobedience. We are called to remember, and I want to help you remember. I want to help you set up a system for remembering. And so David here does something that's very helpful. He provides us with five participles that describe what the Lord has done for him. And by putting them as participles, what David intends for us to understand is that these are characteristic behaviors and actions of God towards his people. In other words, David is not the lone beneficiary of these five things that he's about to enumerate. No, these are the kinds of things that God does. He's done them for me, and this is what he does. This is the kind of God he is for his people. And the first is forgives. He forgives all your iniquity. John Calvin rightly noted, that reconciliation with God is the fountain from which every other blessing flows. That's the biblical picture. Having sacrificed his son on our behalf, having given his son, will he not then give us everything else? Reconciliation is the fount from which all other blessings flow. And so it begins with God forgiving all your iniquities. And I want you to, that's not something just to gloss over. How much of our life is spent with us dealing with the guilt and the shame and anxiety of our sins. I'm a bad person sometimes. Sometimes I'm angry and frustrated, and I know that sometimes I offend and I overstep, did I offend this person? Did I offend that person? Did I go too far in the side of the... And all of us are like this. We replay conversations in our head, and I wish I could take back that word. Did I have to say that word? Could I have said this word? Or maybe it's the succumbing to this besetting sin. But we struggle with our sins. And the wicked are at peace. They don't feel conviction. That's one of the hallmarks of being reprobate, is they're fine with it. They may not like the social consequences of being an alcoholic, but they have no problem that their life is in the grip of something. But we, the righteous, or those who in Christ are righteous, we struggle with our sin, and we don't like it. And it causes us to feel, ugh. And David wants you to give thanks to the Lord because he forgives all your iniquities. There is no sin you can commit that is too great to be forgiven. Our God forgives all your iniquities. Speak that to your aching conscience. Our God forgives. Don't set yourself up as a sterner judge than the judge of the universe, who is your Father. He forgives. But he doesn't just forgive. He heals all your diseases, it says. Now, in this context, he's reminding us back to the covenant curses from Deuteronomy 29. And so within that context, the consequences of being an evildoer are all the consequences of disease, the physical ailments, the environmental, the social, the relational, all of the fruit of us being in hostile relationship with God. We see it referred to in terms of the exile itself as being a form of disease. But it's precisely this that the suffering servant, our Lord Jesus, bore in his body. When it says in Isaiah 53, he bore your English version might say, griefs or sorrows, but the word is diseases. He bore your sicknesses, these covenantal curses, and by his wounds you are healed. In other words, you don't bear the covenantal curses of being in hostile relationship with God. You have peace with God, relational peace with God. And thus you operate out of a posture of reconciled standing. And the Lord preserves you every step of the way. And that's what he alludes to next with the third. He redeems your life from the pit. And of course, to redeem brings in mind the kinsman redeemer, to buy back. Something is, for all outward appearances, forfeit. You've given up ownership, whatever. But to be redeemed is then someone comes along and pays the price and brings it back and preserves it so that it's safe. And he does this in regards to the pit. And the pit is, of course, the place of the dead, a place associated with corruption, defilement, deterioration. And so what we are reminded is that the Lord preserves our lives, and then ultimately we know that the grave is not the end. The pit that black abyss where worldlings look into and see nothing but despair and futility and an end. And we know that the grave is not the end. So we go through life self-consciously aware of how the Lord is preserving us. And he knows that even though it might appear for all intents and purposes like the grave has won, we're going to be snatched back and preserved and kept. And it's ultimately pointing to our resurrection in Christ. But what that does for David, it takes away his fear of death. Numerous psalms will attest to this, but David operates out of a bona fide posture where he's not afraid to die. Have you encountered someone who is not afraid of death? In battle, it can be a horrifying thing when your enemy's not afraid to die. But in the course of ordinary life, and the Christian life in particular, brothers and sisters, saints who are animated by a spirit of joy and hope that does not regard the grave as having the final voice, the final say, are inspiring. It's inspiring what Christians can do, what the people of God have done, when they're animated like David with an attitude that recognizes that God redeems us from the pit. And that which the world might have said is the end, we know is not. So give thanks. But he not only forgives and heals and redeems, but he crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. A crown is, there are many things in the Bible that are metaphorically referred to as a crown. But a crown is a piece of metal or something that is placed on the head, and like all decorations, they are meant to add to and enhance the appearance of the wearer. And in the case of a crown, it enhances the nobility and majesty of the one wearing it. In other words, it's something that reflects on your countenance so that it impacts your mood and bearing and disposition as you go through life. You are not to go through life like a defeated, whipped dog, because you are a son or a daughter of the King. And so he crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. And these two words reflect the two kinds of love with which the Lord loves you. Steadfast love is famously that word, that wonderful word, hesed, which means, amongst other things, steadfast love. But it's the type of love that points to covenantal commitment. He will not violate his word. It is the steadfast love of the will, centered in an absolutely unwavering, unflinching commitment to you. Whether you're having a pretty day or an ugly day, a good day or a bad day, he is unwaveringly committed to you, and he crowns you with it. Do you go through life knowing what is the fact? Has it reflected itself on your countenance and the way you live that our God is unflinchingly on your side? But he doesn't just crown you with a love centered in his will. He crowns you with a love that is centered in his heart. The word translated mercy here oftentimes does not refer to what we think of as sympathizing and pitying. It's the warm exuberance of affection and desire that moves to action. So he loves you simultaneously with a love centered in his will, his commitment, but it's not just like this determined, I'm going to be for him no matter what, though he is. But he positively loves you with affection and desire. And so you're loved by a God who has you in his will and in his heart. And so he will always seek your good. The discipline that he brings into your life, those trying circumstances. My son Josiah is in AIT and he thought they would let up by now, but they're still keeping the discipline level high. Make your bed, have your shoes on this line, not an eighth of an inch across the line, on the line. And the discipline, the rigor is still intense. And God brings discipline into our lives that we might grow in grace and godliness because, as he reminded us from Deuteronomy 8, he wants our good. So wear that like a crown, for that's what the Lord intends for it to be for you. The Lord's love of you should illumine your face. Turn that frown upside down. Full of cliches today. But sometimes they're cliches for a good reason. Turn that frown upside down. The Lord crowns you with steadfast love and mercy. And then, the fifth, he satisfies with good. All the good blessings of life, and they have their effect so that your youth is renewed like the eagles, so that you are replenished and restored. The Lord brings every kind of good thing into your life, whatever they may be. David was writing from the vantage point of being the king. What a great thing, right? Well, I don't know. I don't know about that. Heavy is the head that wears the crown. And I've had just enough authority to know that sometimes I wish I didn't have authority, and he's the king and he can't get away. So, but every good thing in your life comes to you. I love how the fact, I get it, the Lord has not promised me all my heart's desires. He has promised to meet my needs. But he goes beyond that promise of meeting my needs, and he does in fact give us many of our reasonable wants, does he not? How many of the things in your life are, strictly speaking, more than you need? I'd say a lot. And the Lord has given you. That's a source of satisfaction so that you're not going through life anxious about where's the next meal going to come from. The Lord wants you to rest easy in him and to live your life from that posture that you stand in right relationship, that he is the principal being of consequence in your life, and it's because of him that you have everything, forgiveness, restoration, and reconciliation, that you have redemption and a hope and a future from the grave, so you can live fearlessly. Go all in on everything. Wear as a crown affecting your countenance that he loves you. And be satisfied knowing that he meets your needs and so many other things above and beyond mere need. What wonderful blessings flow from the Lord our God. And so David here, to bring it back home, he has to tell himself, self, bless the Lord and forget not his benefits. The benefits of the Lord. I've said it here many times. Our God is not a tyrant who demands that we come and do obedience before him, who demands that we come and prostrate ourselves. And he could do that, but he doesn't. He could be a God who just takes our praise, takes our adoration, takes our worship. But our Lord, our God, our gracious Heavenly Father is not like that. Don't forget the benefits of the Lord. He gives. And as we come and gather and worship and do the thing for which we were made, we find ourselves being fed by the one who made us. He's the great giver. So you're going to go into this week, and I know sin we all struggle with, it makes it easy to be discontent, it makes it easy to gripe, it makes it easy to us to think much of our dissatisfactions and disappointments. Fight, not with your spouse or your kids, with yourself to quell and kill that. And I want to encourage you, maybe just take some time to write it down. Journaling really is a great thing, to make a list, to force yourself to bring to mind. Play a game with your kids. When we drive, we will oftentimes play the alphabet game, and whether it's sometimes it's animals, sometimes it's food, and we will take turns and we have to go around starting with the letter. If it's food, we'll start with the letter A, and you have to say a food that starts with the letter A. Apple, the next person has B, and you know, bean, and the next person has C, some cheese, carrot, whatever. And you go around on a tweak of that game, maybe do a count your blessings game. And go around and have everyone in the family. What is one thing you're thankful for? Make it only one thing. And then you go until people start forgetting things. And then the last one standing wins the prize or something. Do things that encourage us to stretch and work our remembrance muscles. Not our grudge-bearing muscles, not our offense list muscles, our faithful response to God, remembering Him and His benefits muscles. One way that is remarkably helpful is joining us on Thursday. I know about 40% of you do. That's great. I remember I used to think, what a silly thing to do. Oh, I don't want to have to come here. But it is such a great way to frame your Thanksgiving. Whatever it is, you've got to be intentional, because like David, he knows if he's not intentional, he's going to forget. And we're warned not to forget. Our Lord has done so much for us. He does so much for us. And He will do, precisely because it flows from that posture of unflinching commitment to you and a desire for you. So give thanks, brothers and sisters. You have so much to be thankful for. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise your name and we give thanks to you. You indeed are great, and from you all blessings do flow. Forgive us for our tendency to commit to memory, to etch them in the stone of our mind, the offenses and disappointments against us. And we gloss over all the blessings as if we were entitled to it and shouldn't have to be remembered anyway. Forgive us. Help us to remember you, because you indeed crown us with steadfast love and mercy and satisfy us with every good thing. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.